الصلاة والسلام على رسوله الكريم وعلى آله وصحبه ومن استنى بسنة إلى يوم الدين. All praise due to Allah and Allah's peace and blessings be on His last Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. The topic of today's khutbah was the heart. And the presentation of the Islamic view concerning the heart was begun by quoting a very famous hadith. I'm sure all of you have read it. It is in the 40 hadith of Nawawi and in other collections like Riyad al-Salihin, in which the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had said that things which are permissible, halal, are clear, and those which are prohibited, haram, are also clear. And between them, there is an area of obscurity, a gray area, which is not understood by most people. However, the one who avoids that gray area has protected his religion and his honor. And whoever falls into the gray area falls into haram, into the prohibited. Not that the gray area itself is prohibited, but that it leads eventually to the prohibited. Then the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam went on to explain what he meant by saying that we fall into the prohibited. He said that every king or every ruler has a sanctuary, an area of land which is his own. And if a person grazes sheep right next to the border of that sanctuary, the sheep are liable to cross over and eat from the sanctuary. And the border of Allah's sanctuary is the haram, right? The prohibited area. The gray area is right next to it. Or we could say that the sanctuary is the haram and the border is that gray area. And if you hang around that gray area, you're liable to step into the prohibited. Then he went on to say that in everybody there is a portion of flesh, which if it is good, if it is pure, then the rest of the body is good and pure. And if it becomes diseased, if it becomes corrupted or rotten, then the rest of the body becomes corrupted and rotten. And he went on to say that it is none other than the heart. Of course, the question usually arises, how it is that the heart can play such a major role in the body when we know that there is such a thing as heart transplant? A question which people would ask. And they do ask how it is that the Prophet Muhammad has described the heart in this fashion when we know that there is such a principle as heart transplant. You could transplant the heart of a criminal into the chest of a righteous person, and that doesn't make him a criminal. And you transport the heart of a righteous person into the body of a criminal and doesn't make him righteous. So what then is the Prophet Muhammad speaking about? He did say it is a clump of flesh. However, we have to understand that when we speak of a human being, a clump of flesh and bones, that human being is not real or is not a true human being unless he is infused by the spirit, by his spirit. Because man is not just the flesh. He is both the flesh and the spirit. So when we speak of the heart, we're not speaking merely of that organ, the fleshy organ, but that organ which is in contact with the spirit. It's the combination of the spirit and that organ which now plays that role. You as a human being who is faced with trials feels it in the heart. There are so many examples that we all know within ourselves that we feel. We talk about a pain in the heart, having a pain. Your heart hurts you. I mean, it is something which is, it is not purely physical, and it is not purely spiritual. It is a combination of both. So, that central point where the main physical organ of the body, which we know, physically speaking, if it goes bad, physically the body starts to go bad. We know that. And if the heart is healthy, in general, the body is healthy also. But that alone does not determine the state of sickness or health of the individual as a complete human being. Now, if the spiritual aspect of the heart is good, then the spiritual aspect of that human being, that whole body now becomes good. The actions which are performed by that body are good actions. But if that spiritual part becomes diseased, then the actions become diseased actions. So it is from the advice of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam that we take care of our hearts, that we look after the health of our hearts in that complete sense as we are concerned, or even more so than the health of our bodies. And that there are signs of a healthy heart. Among them is that the individual takes from this life what he needs. He is not caught up in excess. He takes from this life what he needs. There is contentment there. There isn't a driving desire to try to accumulate as much of this life, the worldly pleasures and materials as possible. He is not driven by that. He takes what he needs. Abdullah ibn Umar, one of the companions of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, had stated that we should be in this life like a stranger or a traveler. This is further illustrating that concept of taking what you need. As a traveler, when you go on the journey, you don't try to take your whole home and everything with you. You take what you need for the journey. Similarly, we look at this life in the same way. That this is a journey that we're taking, and we should take for it what we need. Also, another sign of a righteous and healthy heart is that when that individual misses doing something which Allah has commanded him to do, he feels pain. His heart hurts. He feels sorry, sadness. When he disobeys Allah, he feels a pain. He hurts. This is a sign of a healthy heart. Very important for us to reflect on. We're all committing errors daily. If we're not feeling anything as we commit these errors, then there is a disease there. Another sign is that the healthy heart has a single desire. That desire is Allah, the pleasure of Allah. It is not confused and busy with a multitude of desires where it cannot find any kind of peace of mind, peace of heart. But it is on a single track, heading for paradise, doing what is necessary to get to paradise, pleasing Allah. Another of the signs is that when a person enters into prayer, the problems that are on his mind, etc., they are put aside. The individual enters into prayer and he focuses on the goals and the purpose of the prayer. He leaves the prayer refreshed, coming out feeling that he has really gained something from the prayer. This is one of the signs of a healthy heart. In the West, people pay thousands and thousands of dollars to attain this state. You have many people coming from India, yogis and a variety of other people from different cultures, bringing for them this state. Transcendental meditation, all kinds of practices for people seeking this state. The Salah provides it for us. And if we are able to find that in the Salah, because when we find it in the Salah, it is real. It actually makes a change for us. It's not a temporary kind of situation that the person may achieve through drugs, which is very similar to the Hindu yogi type prescriptions. It's like a drug. It's not lasting. The lasting one is through the connection with God. And at the same time, there are signs or there are causes which lead to a diseased heart. Causes that we should all reflect on and be careful of. The first is excessive conversation, excessive talk. Talking a lot. Because, as it is said, a lot of talk leads to a lot of errors. The more you talk is the more liable that you are liable to commit errors in what you say. And the more errors you commit is the more sin you fall into. The more sin you fall into is the more sealed is your path to hell. So we backtrack to the point of talking. We try to avoid excessive talk. There are so many statements of the Prophet Muhammad in which he spoke about controlling the tongue. He said, for example, if you can guarantee me your tongue and your privates, I can guarantee you paradise. He said, what are people thrown into hell for except the harvest of their tongues? He also said that a person will speak, talk, chatter, and he will say things that he thinks are very simple, you know, meaningless, of no real value. But this thing will be, in fact, something very grave, which will grow in its perversity and in its sin, so that it will throw that person ultimately in hell on the Day of Judgment. Though it was only a simple thing that he said, that he thought was meaningless. And the Prophet Muhammad also said that part of the perfection of a man's Islam is being concerned with those things which concern him. That he doesn't concern himself with the affairs which are of no relevance to him. He wants to know what is going on here, there, and the other place. Always talking about this and, you know, getting into other people's business, etc. This is destruction. And of course, we know in Islam, there are so many prohibitions against ghibah. You know, talking about people behind their backs. Slander. Spreading rumors. Singing. Music, the prohibited forms, scorning others, making fun of others, cursing, all of these are the harvest of the tongue. And one of the ways to guarantee for ourselves paradise is to gain control of our tongues. As the Prophet ﷺ said, فَلْيَقُلِ الْخَيْرُ أَوْ لِيَصُمْتُ. Either say what is good, what is going to earn you benefit in this life and the next, or be quiet. That's the basic rule in Islam. Don't talk unless it is necessary. It doesn't mean that you now become an individual, you know, because some people might take that to extreme. You know, you become a bore in the sense that you cannot socialize. You know, when you go to visit people, you sit there quiet, everybody's talking, you have nothing to say. No. It doesn't mean that you go to that excess. No. No, you should talk. You should be involved, you should socialize, communicate with people. Islam wants that. But the point is that in the process of your socialization, that what you have to say is good. If you are in a group of people and they're chattering nonsense, you try to steer that conversation into an area which is good and beneficial. You advise people to good. The second is the glance. It's been described as an arrow from Satan. And Allah tells the believers to lower their gaze and protect their privacy. That the gaze, the looking, whether it is looking, we're talking about the sexual glance, a person looking at women, either in the street, as you're driving or you're walking, or opening magazines, so many magazines around, pictures of women, etc., looking at these. When a person does that, what he does is that he busies himself. His desires become aroused and he now busies himself with this concern. What it does, if he is not able to fulfill that desire legally, he ends up in sin. This is why the Prophet ﷺ had said, Al-Ainani. What they do in order to try to cover up this evil that is at the core of it, they do philanthropic works to, you know, as a kind of a guise, a disguise for themselves. So you can't really see what's going on and you're fooled into thinking, oh, very nice, you know, the Lions and these various clubs, they're doing so many good works. But the essence of it is evil. Huh? Yes.
Aside from the environment, which goes to change the character of a person, we also know that there are some persons who are born in nature with good character, something silent, or and there are some people also born with nature with different character, emotional, something like that. So when you're going to adapt the teaching of Islam, so of course naturally for those people who are born in nature with good character, it will be easy for them to follow. For those who are people who need any need things to adjust, how do you deal with it?
Brother's question, that, you know, we know from practical experience that people have different natures. You have some people that are very quiet in nature, some people that are very talkative, some people that are easily aroused to anger, some people that are not. So with these differences in the natures, it seems that some people's natures favor or help them to be of that good character, to be the one with the good heart. And other people's nature seems to lead them to be the ones with the bad heart. So how then does Allah reward us? Or really, is it fair?
This is really what your question is. In essence, is it fair?
Well, Allah says that He does not burden any soul beyond its capacity. This is Allah's promise. So for the person who is easily angered, the circumstances which would bring him to anger are less. They're not so much that it would drive him to a point where he has to commit all these things. No. It is within his power to control his anger. And the Prophet ﷺ said that the strong individual, the truly strong person, is not the one who is able to physically, you know, wrestle people to the ground and defeat them, the top wrestler, you know. No. He is the one able to control himself in times of anger. So, everybody has the capacity to control. Allah doesn't give us what is beyond our capacity. So when a person finds himself in a circumstance, struggles with it and controls it, he is rewarded. He is gaining reward here. A person who is not easily aroused to anger, he doesn't find himself in those circumstances, he doesn't have to struggle, then there's no reward involved. So that person who is receiving and involved in the struggle, he's gaining rewards. You see, he has a difficulty in his nature, but Allah rewards him when he handles that nature. You see? So similarly, if you go through all of the different characteristics, you have to keep in mind that Allah does not burden anyone greater than he or she can bear. And it is in the struggle against some of these natural tendencies that we have that we gain our greatest rewards. I mean, just like the Prophet ﷺ, he said that, you know, when a person reads the Quran and he has difficulty reading it, Allah gives him, but he continues to try to read it, Allah gives him double the reward. That's it. The person who is born with an Arabic tongue, reading the Quran is easy for him. And then another one is born with a foreign tongue, a non-Arabic tongue, and he has to learn and he struggles with it. Allah gives him double the reward. Is that fair? Well, yes, sir. Because that person, Allah has given him the Arabic tongue, he can read the Quran and understand what Allah has to say. Very easy for him to get into the right path, to do what is right. It is made easy for him. But the other person who has to struggle with it, you know, to learn the Arabic, to be able to understand it, is a difficulty for him. So, but if he sticks with it, he struggles, then Allah increases his reward. You see? So, with every difficulty that you struggle with, you get greater reward. That's why the Prophet ﷺ said that those who face the most calamities and difficulties in this life are the prophets, then those who are next to them, then those who are next to them. The more righteous a person is, the more struggles and difficulties he has in his life. Not necessarily, I mean, that, you know, you see obvious calamities occurring to the person, but the person, because of his righteousness, he sees things that maybe you as an unrighteous person don't even see. There's nothing for you. But for that person, he sees it. So it becomes a struggle for him, and he struggles with it. And it increases his faith. So he's constantly, or she, is constantly growing. So there's nothing against us. Allah has not stacked the deck against us, as they say, you know, in card playing. No. Each and every one of us has been given different qualities, characteristics, natures, etc. And Allah has put us in a circumstance of life which is suitable for that nature and for the development of the higher characteristics of the human being, of the superior moral qualities which earns the person paradise, which only come in struggle. Understood? Okay? You like to add something? No other questions or points?
What is the difference between the backbiting and the people who really deny the truth of you, and yet you should be able to shut your mouth rather than not to speak about it? How would you define that?
What is the difference between backbiting and
the people who tell you in front of your face such a thing that doesn't exist, but for the basis thing?
About yourself.
About anything in the office of one by
one.
Why? Why? Would be different for the law. Or just by their perversion, you know, to just exert so much notion towards what they are saying is true and the other is true, they should be discarded. To that kind of a person who has that kind of a personality, should the person who is in against the wall, should he speak about it? Or just say to the other and that shall be not?
Well, to make the point clear really, the difference between backbiting, that is, when somebody says something bad about a person which they would not like said. This is the basic definition of backbiting. What is the difference between that and telling a person to their face that what they're saying is a lie? For example, somebody is telling lies, talking nonsense, lies. Is it better to tell the person to the face right then and there, this is a lie, this is false? Or is it better to be patient, be quiet, and not say anything? Or to inform people afterwards, listen, what so-and-so was saying was a lie? Well, in the case where people's rights are involved, you may not find a circumstance to speak out against a thing at a particular instant or time. The person might be in a position to cause harm to you, so you are quiet at that time. But when you get an opportunity, you inform others that, listen, what so-and-so is saying is not true. This is not considered backbiting. It's not considered backbiting. If a person is telling lies which can cause the loss of property or harm to others, for you to inform other people about that, this is not considered backbiting. If somebody comes to you, and a woman, for example, relative, and somebody wants to marry her, and she asks, what do you know about this person? Though this person would not like for you to tell that he is actually a corrupt person, he beats women, you know, he's stingy and all these other kind of negative characteristics, it is your duty under that circumstance to inform that woman. See, where you're involved in protecting the rights of others, protecting people from harm, passing on that information is valid, not considered backbiting. See, the backbiting which Islam prohibits, what is considered really backbiting, is when you are saying things about people merely to put those people down in the eyes of others. You're saying something about a person, and it is not to try to help that person in any way, because again, you might find somebody with a problem, you know about the problem, he has a good friend, you can't speak to this person because he doesn't take advice from you. So you go to his best friend and you inform his best friend, and listen, who's right to stop him? You're informing his best friend for what purpose? To try to help him. Allow it. This is permissible. But now when your intention is not that, your intention is just you don't like this person, you don't like the way they are, whatever, and you just tell us, oh, you know, he does this or he does that and so in order to put that person down in the eyes of others.
No, but suppose it's a person, even if your intention is to help him, but if he is so persistent about his own self that what he is doing or what he is saying is correct, and he doesn't take anyone else's opinion as right, he's always Mr. Right. So to such a person, what would be your motive, what would be your action that would help
him
to the correct understanding?
As I said, you know, if you're not able to give advice to the person, then you try to seek those who are close to the person whose advice he may or she may accept. This is the only other way that I could think of.
There is another one question I would like to ask you.
The question, can a person refuse to pray behind somebody else because they know this person to be a habitual liar? No. If the person has been chosen by the community to lead the prayer, or the group to lead the prayer, then you should pray behind them. If the person reaches the point where he is denying something of the religion, which is known by everybody, you know, as an essential part of the religion, that's when you no longer are required to pray behind him. But as long as that person has been chosen, then you're required to pray behind him. You know, you dislike this aspect of his character, you dislike it for the sake of Allah, but you pray behind along with the rest of the community for the sake of the community. You know, the importance of keeping that community together. Because otherwise, once you open that door, you know, then everybody is going to find some fault with everybody else, and you won't find even two people praying together. So we all have our faults, and as long as those faults don't reach the point where they actually, you know, lead to kufr, actually disbelief, then we should maintain the community and try to help each other to overcome our weaknesses. I'm not saying that if you have a choice between mosques, and if you know there's a masjid where the imam is a very righteous individual doing the best of things, that no, you should go and pray in the other. No, of course you have a choice. Mosque. I'm talking about the circumstance he raised was like the time for prayer comes up. We're in a group someplace, and somebody is chosen to lead the prayer. Do you walk out of that group and refuse to pray behind that person? No. But of course, in general, you know, we choose the place to pray where we feel comfortable and confident with those who are leading us in prayer. Of course, why not? Okay. We'll close the session remembering the advice of today's khutbah, which is the need of each and every one of us to look after our hearts. Not just the physical heart, but the spiritual heart. Our success lies in our ability to purify it, and our failure lies in our inability to purify it. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك